Amen. Well, church, you can be seated and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. That's going to be where we are in our text today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Now, you may recognize as I read off that section of scripture that we've already been through it today. This was a sermon that Sam preached back on the Sunday before Easter, and he finished it up on Easter Sunday. And so next week, Pastor Sam's going to be back, and he's going to take us forward, okay? Last that we ended in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So when Sam comes back next week, we're going to start on chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. But what we've been doing, for those of you who are with us today, our normal kind of process is to go through the Bible verse by verse, not skipping any single verse. And so we are still doing this, but what we've been doing for the last few weeks is going back in chapter 1 and really just gleaning everything we can out of the section of scripture that we've studied. And so that's what I'm going to do with you today. We're going to focus mostly on verses 20 through 23, but I want you to have the context of that entire section. So look at God's word with me, and let's read together Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as we take another look at this section of scripture today, and we focus on verses 20 through 23, I wanted to remind you of the context of this section and its main point, as both of those are going to be important as we move through it today. So we have to first remember the main point or theme of the book of Ephesians, which is that we, the Ephesian believers here and us still today, as God's people, are blessed in Christ. In verses 3 through 14, Paul explained how our salvation was established in the past, it's experienced in the present, and can be expected in the future. All right, that was verses 3 through 14. And it was a Trinitarian salvation, right? We just finished up a three-part series on the Trinity and the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. So all of that's still in view here. Then the Apostle Paul continues from that section of Scripture into our current section, which is verses 15 through 23. And the main point of this section of Scripture is that Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would understand blessing that has come to them in salvation, and that it would have a profound impact on their lives. He wants them to more deeply realize the blessing that has come to them in Christ, so it has a profound impact on the way that they live. Paul wants transformation in their lives. And this is what I want for you as well, brothers and sisters. I want you all to understand, just as Paul wants these Ephesian believers to understand, who God is, his holiness, his majesty, and how this great God has so immensely blessed you in Christ, so that in your understanding, you will live in accordance to that blessing. And Paul's going to talk about that more later on in Ephesians as we get to chapter 4. And I just want to read to you how chapter 4 begins, okay? It says this, and this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what Paul wants for the Ephesians and for you is to understand who God is and the great blessings that he's bestowed upon you, so that you will live in a way that honors and pleases God. That's it. And so as much as this passage is about salvation, it's also about sanctification. If you are in Christ, he's not only your Savior, but he is your Lord. He's your master. You belong to him. And therefore, we should desire to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And this is what is known as lordship salvation. This is what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. This is what I want you to understand. Lordship salvation has major implications in the life of the believer. So you should be asking yourself right now, church, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Am I walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which I have been called? And Paul, being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write this section of scripture, wants the Ephesians to come to the understanding, to that understanding in verses 18 and 19, through the hope to which he has called them and called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his great might. And we're going to pick up right there. That's where we're going to pick up today as we look at verses 20 through 23 today. We're going to focus in on the authority and the glory and the majesty of Christ. That's what's on display in these four verses. In this part of the prayer, Paul is praying that believers would understand who this Christ is that has given them the hope, inheritance, and power that they have. So Paul wants them to know the source of these things. Where do they come from? And this is so important for all of us to understand as we live our lives to honor and glorify God. How often are we focused on ourselves, our wants, our needs, our problems? How easily does the world take our focus off the very one who has overcome it? All of those things are just, they're so small and insignificant compared to the majesty of Christ our Lord. They're just so small. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, is that they would understand this, that they would understand that Christ is above all things, whether they're spiritual, physical, or otherwise. So I've titled the message today, Blessed in Christ, the Power of God Presented in the Preeminence of Christ. And so Paul here is going to help us understand the authority, the glory, the majesty of Christ. And this should help us understand that we are secure in Christ, that our hope, our inheritance, and the power that we get are from God, are secure in Christ. They can't be taken away from us and they can't be overcome. And Paul is going to explain this in a really simple way today. He's just going to explain what Christ has authority over. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see it that he has authority over all beings, verses 20 through 21. Second, he has authority over all things, verse 22a. And then third, over the church, which is in verses 22b through 23. And this has to be important to us, church. It should give us a feeling of assurance of our security in Christ, especially concerning the hope, inheritance, and power that we've been given in Christ. It should also remind us of who our focus, thoughts, desires, will, and affection should be on. Listen closely to this, y'all. Listen. If Christ isn't at the center of your life, the sum of your faith, it's just self-righteous legalism. That's all it is. Remember what the first great commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. All right, your faith is a relationship with God. It's not just a set of rules, a do this or do that. And that's what's really at the core of our message today, y'all. We've got to remember, what are we here for today? It's to worship God. All right? It's the God of our faith. That's what all of this is about. So as we get in our text today in verses 20 through 23, I want to make sure that you understand that the message today, it's not an addition to what Sam has already preached, okay? I'm not giving you some new interpretation of this section of scripture, all right? So what I want you to do today as we get into the message is just view this as like a subpoint to that sermon that Sam has already preached, all right? So we're just going to focus in a little bit more. And there's a second thing that I want you to know. One of the reasons that I wanted to dive into this particular section of scripture with you today is so I can equip you in a very specific way. All right, I wanted to give you an opportunity to see how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in their writing. All right, so that's one of the hopes I have for this message for you today, is that God will really remind you of the importance of Old Testament scripture in your life and in your becoming more like Christ. Because think about this, y'all. The Old Testament is 77% of God's word. The Old Testament is. And so that means that the New Testament, doing some math here, is 23% of God's word. So if you are confining your intake of the word to the New Testament, now hear me, there's nothing wrong with reading the New Testament. I'm definitely not saying that. But you're purposely starving yourself of 77% of what God has had to say. All right? And another thing, and this is important too, you know, most of us probably have Bibles that have red letters in them. You know, the red letters are the words of Christ in red. Y'all, if you want to know all the words of Christ, it's this whole thing. It's not just the red letters. Okay, so we need to know everything that God has said. And there's a lot of Old Testament use in the New Testament. We want to know what's also said in the Old Testament. And think about this. In the Bereans, in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, you don't have to go there. I'm going to read it to you. It said, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, in that passage where it says they examined the scriptures daily, you know, Paul came to them and presented this message of the gospel, and they said, oh, Paul, do you have the latest copy of your letter to the Romans that we can look at and examine? No, they didn't ask Paul for the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to the Romans. When it says they went to scripture, they went to what we know as the Old Testament. Why? Because that's where the gospel is promised, church. Okay? God didn't write the New Testament and just say, you know, ignore what I've just said, we're going to do this now. Okay? This is one continuous message from the God of all creation. All right? And for those of you, one thing I like about the New LSB translation is that when the Old Testament or New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament, it puts that little section of scripture in all caps. So it'll tell your brain, hey, Paul's saying something from the Old Testament right there. And you can see this for those of you who have an LSB, verse 22, the first part of it's in all caps because Paul is quoting verse 6 from the 8th Psalm. But anyway, let's look at our text. Let's get into it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come, and that he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church. So in verses 20 and 21, Paul's declaring that Christ has authority over all beings. Now, I chose the word beings carefully here. Authority, power, dominion, all of these were words commonly used in Israel to refer to the ranks of angels. So Paul is referring to more than just people or worldly authority here. But starting in verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ. Now, the word that is taking us back to verse 19, and it's speaking of God's power. So what we need to understand here is that God's power is on display in Christ. So all the words that are going to come after this phrase, all right, are displaying the great, awesome, immeasurable power that he's talking about in verse 19. And that's why the sentence doesn't end after this phrase, that he worked in Christ. And then the sentence just kind of keeps going to the end of verse 21. All right, and the implication of this is clear. God is pleased to display all the immeasurable greatness of his power in Christ, because when we see Christ, we see God. And the truth of that is going to become more obvious as we go through this section of scripture. But I just want to remind you what it says in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." So right here in the very first phrase, we're getting down to the point of this passage, which we'll see throughout the rest of the verses. God is exalting Christ. And on this point, Paul is just getting started. Remember, Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would understand the great power of God that is at work in them. And he's driving home the point by explaining the majesty of his person, the one in whom all believers are both secure and empowered. This is the source of the power at work in every believer. And because of Christ, we know that this power is a guarantee for us. We can count on it. But Paul isn't even close to being done here. Verse 20 goes on to say that Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the God's right hand in the heavenly places. And as you know, Christ was raised from the grave to earth and then from earth to heaven. He's sitting at it's the place of honor, the Father's right hand. And the language Paul is using here is coming from Psalm 110, verse 1. And so I want to invite all of you to turn there with me. All right, let's go to Psalm number 110, and let's take a look at it. And I really want you to get comfortable with understanding Old Testament usage in the New Testament. So let's take a look at Psalm 110. And start to do that. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm. We are going to focus in on verse 1, but I'm just going to read the whole thing so you can see the entire context. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He shall shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to exposit this entire psalm for you. But if you ever want to take a deep dive into Psalm 110, I definitely want to encourage that you do that, because it is one of the most used sections of scripture from the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament. And what Paul's doing here is he's focusing in on the implications of verse 1. So let's take a look at Psalm 110, verse 1, a little closer here. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Na'um, Yahweh, La'adani. That's the Hebrew. And the way that I would translate that is, declares Yahweh, and the usage of this word, it says, all right, in your English translation, it says, but the meaning of that word is it's like a declaration. But it's more than a declaration. It's kind of like a prophetic uttering, okay? So it's like, thus says the Lord, all right? But it's saying, Yahweh says to the Lord, or my Lord, actually. And Adonai there, what that means in English is my Lord. And Adonai is the title of the one true God. So David's Lord, in other words, sit at my right hand. Now, this is a profound statement within scripture. Okay. Yahweh declares to David's God, sit at my right hand. This small phrase it's such an amazing statement. It's full of majesty, the majesty of Christ. And the word used there, like I already said, it's a form of the Lord, but it's distinctly for the Lord God. And not only is he seated at the right hand of God, but David says he's referring to Christ. That's his Lord, his God. The Father is exalting the Son. How majestic and great is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone. I mean, furthermore, this is what Jesus himself wanted everyone to understand about him in Psalm 110. I bet you didn't know this, but Christ talks about this section of scripture, and he does it in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus in that section of scripture is clearly challenging the scribes' view that the Messiah is just some descendant of David, like he's just a human descendant. If David's calling him Lord, he must have far greater authority than simply a distant relative of the king of Israel. Because remember, in the day that Christ came, there was no king of Israel. I mean, Rome was over Israel, right? So he's got far more authority than just some distant relative of the king of Israel. And Mark's gospel account makes it clear that Jesus was more than just some angelic being as you read through it. I mean, you see things like Christ forgiving sins. And earlier today, I also read Hebrews chapter 1 to you. All right. I mean, he's far above all the angels. And the author of Hebrews is making that point crystal clear. And this makes the rest of verse 21 here in our text today easier to understand. I mean, this is clear. Jesus is God. So we can recall the last 3 weeks of Sam preaching about the Trinity as you contemplate that. But since he is God, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And again, these words are used to describe various angelic ranks. But the message that the point that Paul's making here is clear. Christ is the highest authority above all others. All right. Whether they're angels, whether they're demons, whether they're Satan, all right, or any other spiritual being. Again, see Hebrews 1 that I already read. And it goes without saying, if he's above all of these beings, I mean, you can also just go ahead and make the assumption that he's above all human authority as well. There's no person, no government, no organization or army that exists or will ever exist that poses a threat to Christ's authority. Again, it says Christ is far above all these things. I mean, the rest aren't even close. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's authority. That's glory. That's majesty. And this is the source of all of the blessings that you have in Christ. In him, you have hope. In him, you have an inheritance, and in him you have been given power. And if you aren't in Christ, you don't have these things. Then it's time for you to ask this question to yourself if you're not. Am I a sinner in need of a Savior? Spoiler alert. Yes. But consider this as well. If he's your Savior, he must also be your Lord. So I want to ask you right now, do you believe this? If you do, then you should know that you can hope in Christ. You'll have a resurrection just like his. And you'll have eternal life just like him. And if he's, you know, he's your inheritance. But also know his power. The power of God. It's at work in you. You have everything you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Remember how 2 Peter starts. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to all of us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, at this point, you might be thinking Paul's point about the authority, the glory, and the majesty of Christ are crystal clear, but Paul's going to keep going. He's going to add to it. He's going to start in verse 22 and say more things. So let's read Ephesians 1:22, where we're going to see his authority over all things. And it says this. It says, and he put things under his feet. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, as we look at Christ's authority over all things, we're going to first focus on 22a. All right. And he put all things under his feet. And as I briefly mentioned earlier, that phrase is Paul quoting Psalm, the 8th Psalm, verse 6. So turn with me there. Let's go to Psalm 8 and take a look at that. Psalm 8. Now, I read this to you at the as the call to worship today, but I'm going to read it one more time. It says, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So one thing that the Psalms have in common with Ephesians is that they're showing the reader that they are blessed. I mean, and I just got done talking about this, but in Ephesians, the main theme is blessed in Christ. Well, when you read through the Psalms, the goal of the Psalms is to bring the reader from wherever they find themselves in life. I mean, that might be the lowest low or the highest high or somewhere in between, but to bring them from wherever they are to a place of right worship of God. And in doing so, realize that they are blessed by God. So, and you can see this if you look at the inclusio. We're not going to go there, but Psalms 1 and 2 start off with an inclusio about blessed is the man. All right. Psalm 1 starts with blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with blessed is the man. And that's really getting across the point that, hey, you know, you need to know that you are blessed. But when you move from Psalm 1 and 2, you get to Psalms 3 through 7, and all of them recount hardships that David's facing. But then we come to this Psalm where we are right here in Psalm 8. And David's just, I mean, you can see it. He's praising God's name. He's looking at all of creation that God has made. And he's so, he just desires to worship God, to praise God, right? And so as he's worshiping, you know, the reader is supposed to understand that God's led David through all these hardships that are being talked about in Psalms 3 through 7. And he's bringing David out on the other side of that. And so what the reader's supposed to understand is God's faithfulness. David sees God's faithfulness, and God has preserved him through all of these hardships. So he's praising God. He's seeing God in his majesty, and he's praising him for leading him through that tough time. And one thing we should note about this Psalm, Psalm 8, is that its context is set in creation, all right? The works of God's hands. And one thing you might recognize in reading this psalm is that it appears to be speaking more about mankind than it is about some kind of messianic message about the coming Christ, right? So the question becomes, why does Paul decide to take verse 6 and apply it to Christ? All right. And the main point that Paul is making here is that in God's exaltation of Christ, all of creation was subjected to him. All right. But to understand why Paul is taking this text and applying it to Christ, what we need to understand is a little more about the creation narrative, because creation is directly linked to what Paul is talking about right now. Originally, God placed all of creation in subjection to Adam, so that Adam would have dominion over creation and fill it with the image of God. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food.'" But, and here's where Paul's linking this to Christ, Adam failed. Rather than fill all of creation with the image of God, Adam subjected creation to sin. Through him, death entered the world. And furthermore, you failed. I failed. No one has lived the life that God has called us to live, a life of holiness, except for Christ. But the last Adam is much better than the first. Through him, there is life. And in order to understand this, we're going to let Paul speak for himself. So what I want you to do is turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul's actually going to explain what he means here. All right, so we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 20. We're going to go verses 20 through 28, and then I'm going to jump down to 45 through 47. So let's read that. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all things, put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Okay, and then let's jump down to verse 45. It says, "Thus it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. So Adam felt he lost control of creation when he decided to glorify himself rather than God. And all of creation was affected by that decision. Sin and death entered into the world. But Paul's usage of this passage isn't just pointing us back to creation. It's also pointing us to a future when all things will be as God wants them to be. What Adam lost has been given to Christ. And in the fullness of time, all will be subjected to Christ. I mean, if you're still in Ephesians, just look back at verse 10 in chapter 1. Ephesians 1:10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And Hebrews makes this point even more clear. Hebrews is a great place if you want to take a deep dive into everything that we're talking about today. From start to finish, Hebrews is about Christ being preeminent, above all things, better than all things. So I encourage you to study that book. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says this, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So everything has been placed in subjection to Christ. Nothing is outside of his control. But we do not yet see everything placed in subjection to him. I mean, think about this, y'all. Think about unrepentant sinners. Think about the lost. Think about your neighbors, your friends, even family members that don't know Christ. Maybe for some of you, you should think about your children. Or even yourselves. If you don't know Christ, I mean, you do need to think about that. Because there's going to come a time when everything will be made subject to Christ in full obedience. And this should give you some urgency to share the gospel with the world around you. It should be our desire that all people be in subjection to Christ. And notice, if you will, well, you're not there, so I'm going to tell you, but what it says just before that little section of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 that I read. Just before that, in verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And maybe that describes you, that you are not submitting to Christ's authority. And here's what you need to know, all right? This is the message that Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 was just saying that you need to pay closer attention to. God is holy, all right? He's the ruler of all things. He's the highest authority, far above all others. That's what the sermon's about today, right? And in his righteous rule, he set forth the standard in which he wants all mankind to live their lives, which is perfect holiness. But here's the problem. All of mankind, from Adam right down to all the faces I'm looking at right now, including me, have chosen not to obey God's standard of holiness. We've all broken his laws. We've all declared that we are better rulers than God himself. The price of our rebellion is death. You've rebelled against the king. Okay, that's the reality. That's where you are. You've rebelled against the king. And the penalty for your sedition, the penalty for your treason is hell. But in Christ, your sin is forgiven. Your rebellion is forgiven. Christ came to earth. He lived as a man, and he lived the life that all of us were called to live and failed. And then what did he do? He went willingly to the cross. And he died in our place so that the sins of all those who would believe would be forgiven. And then he was resurrected by the great and immense power of God on the third day, a sign that God accepted his sacrifice for sins. So now you are called to end your rebellion. End your rebellion against the king of all creation. Be subject to your king. Repent of your sins and live a life of obedience to his word. And for those of you who are in Christ, he's your authority because you are one of the members of his church. And we see that God's power in Christ in the authority of over the church. And we see that in verses 22b through 23. Okay, back to Ephesians 1. Now we're looking at Christ's authority over the church. Chapter 1, verse 22b through 23. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this part here is really simple. We just saw in the first half of verse 22 that all things have been subjected to Christ, and he is bringing them into subjection according to his plan. But the church is his prized possession, brothers and sisters. So Christ, as the head, as the ruler, as the authority over all things, was given to the church. And verse 23 says that the church is his body. And Paul continues this language throughout Ephesians and in other places in Scripture, specifically in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 4 and 15 through 16. But look what it says about the church. It says it's the fullness of him. It's the fullness of him. And he fills all. All right, so that statement might seem a little paradoxical to you, but given the context of its usage, I think that Paul is trying to stress the importance of the church, okay? He's trying to stress the importance of the church to Christ himself. All right, think about this. The supreme ruler of all creation, who has authority over all things, sees himself as incomplete without his church. That's how important the church is to Christ, brothers and sisters. And we have to remember that God's not in need of anything, okay? He's completely sovereign. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on food or sleep or any of that stuff that we depend on for our survival. As a matter of fact, the opposite's true, right? Everything in creation depends on Christ, right? But Christ is saying that he's incomplete without his church. Church, how valuable are you to the Lord of all creation? And remember what it said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, how comforting is that thought, church? That the Lord your God, upon whom everything exists, and everything depends on him for continued existence, that he views himself as incomplete without his body. I mean, what love, right? And so, brothers and sisters, knowing the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us begins with knowing him. Your faith, first and foremost, is a relationship with him. We have to know who Christ is. If we know Christ, if we see Christ, then we know and see God. And that's the core of our faith. Our faith isn't a set of rules of morality or some sort of playbook we go to live our best life now. It's not that. At the core of our faith is our relationship with God. But that God cannot be the one you made up because you believe that he should be this way or he should be that way. Okay? No. The God of your faith is a God of authority. He's a God of glory, and he's a God of majesty. He has authority over all things, whether they're angels, demons, man, whatever they might be. He has authority over all creation. And he's the head of the church. This is your God. And I want you to imagine that for a second. Christ sitting on his throne, and he's got a crown on, and he's holding a scepter in his hand, and the train of his robe is filling the throne room. That's your God. And in him, all the blessings that you have are secure. And can I say one more thing? Some of you may not know Christ right now. Maybe you refuse to live your life in the way that he calls you to live it. Maybe you refuse to acknowledge Christ as God. Or maybe you just refuse to believe he exists. Can I tell you something? He's your God too. Whether you want to acknowledge that truth or not, he is your God. He's the God over all creation. And in the fullness of time, listen to me, in the fullness of time, you will be humbled and you will declare that he is Lord. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't wait for that to happen. Please. Don't wait for that to happen. Declare that Christ is your Lord now. Repent of your sins and believe that they're forgiven in Christ. And live your life according to the truth of his word. Do that now, won't you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us through your word. Lord, I just want to pray for everybody who's in here, for everybody who hears the sound of my voice, Lord, that if they do know you, that they'll in all things keep you where you belong, and that is first before all other things. That they'll love you with all their heart, soul, and mind, as you have commanded. But Lord, if they don't know you, I pray that through what they've heard today, maybe through contemplation, maybe through further reading of your word, Lord, that they'll come to know you, that they'll realize the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts today, that this power that I've been talking about today, Lord, you'll use it to further shape us into the image of your Christ, that we may glorify you with our very lives. And we ask all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.